God's plan continues. You have a sort of a highlight at Easter time, the resurrection, and then some people have a letdown. But that shouldn't happen to us because God's continuing his plan. And so when he created man, he had a plan, and that plan is continuing till this morning. He's building his church. So we started thinking in the book of Acts about God's continuing plan. And it would be good as we move through this if you could think through it chapter by chapter. The way to get to know a book is to think through what each chapter teaches. So what is in the first chapter of Acts? It's about his ascension into heaven and the disciples gathered in an upper room in prayer. In chapter 2, we have the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them in power, and you have symbols of a mighty wind and tongues of fire sitting on their head, the miracle of them speaking in languages, and that's known as the birthday of the church. And Peter gives that first Christian sermon where he just levels the people that are there and accuses them of the murder of Christ and calls on them to repent. And God saves about 3,000 people that day. And then chapter 2 gives us the record of how the church continues in doctrinal teaching, in prayer, and in fellowship. In chapter 3, we have the record of Peter and John going to the temple to pray. And there at the temple gate is a lame beggar who has been lame from birth. And they see him, and the beggar sees them, and Peter says, "We don't have money, but what we have, we give in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." And he took the man by the right hand, lifted him up. That man began walking, leaping, and praising God. And he went into the temple with them, and all the people saw it and marveled, and then Peter preached again and told them what was happening, that it was in the name of Jesus that you see this man walking. Now, let's pick it up in chapter 4, and we'll read several verses there so we get the continuing history. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this one sect of Judaism, the Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection, and they were enraged that someone would be preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, verse 3, they laid their hands on them, or arrested them, and put them in jail until the next day, or it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are in trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone, that is, Christ is the stone, which was rejected by the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it might not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. What a sermon, what a message. What a great event in the history of the early church. The healing of this lame beggar. And then the next sermon by Peter, where he brings an accusation. You murdered the Son of God. He declared fully who Jesus Christ is. And then he made an application and called upon them to repent. And now we come to the first. We said Genesis is the book of beginnings. Acts is the beginning of the first. It's the first church, the first sermon, the first healing. And now we have the first persecution of Christians. Peter and John are put in jail. For what? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The leaders are enraged, afraid. They're afraid of a riot if they treat them too harshly, because the people are beginning to follow, so they put them in jail. This reveals the total depravity of mankind, that for such a good thing, here's the healing of a lame beggar. Here is the preaching of salvation that saves people from hell and brings the forgiveness of sin, and for that they are thrown in jail. And that persecution has been continuing throughout the history of the church. Has it defeated God? Has it changed his plan? No way. The gospel always goes out and expands when there's persecution. And today we're beginning to see more of that in our land against churches and against students in school. So Peter and John are put in jail for persecution. The result here in chapter 4 is that some of those who heard believed, and God saved over 5,000, about 5,000 men. Now, he doesn't mention women and children, So there were probably several more. So the result of the persecution and the preaching is that God still does his saving work. Then we move on to the first trial. They're called before these Jewish leaders, and the heavy hitters are there, and it names the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and they're putting them on trial, and they say, "How have you done this? By what power has this man been healed?" Or, in a sense, "Have you healed this man?" And there is the courageous answer by Peter, that if we're called on trial here for a great thing done for this man, let all the house of Israel know that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that? That's bold courage to stand before them and do that. So we have some very, very wonderful, interesting records here in Scripture about what is happening. And then we have verse 13, a key verse, the observation of the leadership regarding Peter and John. And in the latter part of that verse, it says they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. And that's what made the difference. That's what gave them the confidence. That's what gave them the courage. And that's what gave them the faith to minister in his name. Now it says about these leadership that they did four things. They first of all observed the confidence of Peter and John. They saw that. And they were amazed because they had not been all that bold previously. Remember that Peter had denied directly three times there during the trial of Jesus. Now he's standing up before them, before the murderers, risking his own life. Then it says they understood that they were men who were not trained and uneducated. And what a great blessing that could be most of the time, especially in these days. You're almost afraid to recommend college or university to any young person today, because it tends to ruin their life. But they understood that these men were untrained and uneducated. And here's the sovereignty of God. He's not limited to whom he can use. And he uses Peter and John to directly confront the Roman Empire and the whole leadership of Israel. And it says they marveled. They were amazed that this could be happening, that Peter and John could actually be carrying this out. And they were amazed, and then they recognized. They recognized that these men had been with Jesus. I wonder about our lives. When people think of us, and when they see us, do they recognize that we are men and women who have been with Jesus? Something to think about today. Well, they go on then and they give these men a command. They're perplexed. They don't know how to handle them. They don't know how to handle Jesus. And they don't know how to handle Peter and John. So they give him a command. Don't speak in his name anymore. No more in this name. So what could you think? Well, this is the end of the Christian witness. They shut it down. There'll be no more Christian witnessing. It's all over. The church has ended. This is it. They've made their decision. Don't do it. Then we have this marvelous refusal. And Peter and John confront them to say, well, is it right to obey God or men? Now, these people are Jewish people, and they knew it's right to obey God. So they put them on the spot and they say, no, we will obey God, and we cannot help but speak that which we have seen and heard. So there's another point of application for us. This raises a question. Should a Christian ever disobey civil law? Now, this is not necessarily civil law. It's sort of church law because the leadership are commanding. Should that ever happen? In the light of what the Bible says, that governments are ordained of God, and a Christian citizen is to obey the government, is it ever wrong to disobey? And the answer, I think, is no. There are times, if we are required by government or anyone else to do that which is anti-scriptural, we should obey God. If we're required to do that which is dishonest, untruthful, or immoral, we should obey God. And they give us their example. So there is a command and there is a refusal, and then there's the release. They don't know what to do. They are afraid of the people. They're afraid of Peter and John. So in order not to cause a riot, they let them go. And then I particularly like this next statement in verse 21, which it says of Peter and John, and being released, they let them go, and they went to their own people. They went to their own company. They went back to the Christians, and they had a tremendous prayer meeting, which we will study next week, one of the most important teaching on prayer in all the scripture. But they went back to their own people. What a wonderful thing that is for us to have that desire, to be with fellow believers, to get the world flushed out of our system and back where there's prayer and fellowship and love and truth. So they went to their own, and notice, They didn't start a protest movement. They didn't march against City Hall in Jerusalem. And they didn't do a lot of things in protest. They just went to God in prayer. We need to learn to do that. So we've had this record then of what happened in Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3. Now in Acts 4, you have Peter and John and the church and the lame beggar, the Jewish leadership, so many people involved here. Now let's back off for a moment and try to get a clear picture of what God is doing and his purpose in all this, because it's happening because of God's doing. It isn't just people. It isn't that Peter and John are great heroes. It is that God is the hero, and that he is doing something here, and we need to recognize it, and it would be criminal on our part not to back off and look at what God is doing. We dare not do that. Well, what is happening? God is extending the witness of the gospel. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, to the utter part of the world. God's in charge of that. The Holy Spirit is the source and the force and the course of missions. And he's directing this, and he's extending the witness. How is he doing it? He's using persecution to extend the witness. And we're just going to discover later on in the book of Acts that Christians begin to lose their jobs. They are separated from their family. Some of them are put in prison. Some of them have been murdered. And they move to other areas. They move out of Jerusalem. And they take with them the gospel. And God is using persecution to spread the gospel. Furthermore, God is using people who are opposed to him for his own purposes. And we need to recognize that. You think in Romans 9 of how God used Pharaoh to, in the release of his people in Egypt from slavery. How God used Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, after he had captured Jerusalem. God used him for his own purposes. And today, God is using people who are opposed to him to accomplish his own purposes. And in the recent signing of the Arab-Israeli resolution to try to bring peace, they are not doing that for God. They are doing that for their own reasons. And God will use that for his own purposes. And God is in charge of what's happening in Washington, D.C., in Jerusalem, and in every city of the world. Sometimes we wonder if he's really in charge of Sacramento, but we'll have to trust him for that too. Now, he uses people who are opposed to him because he's sovereign. God uses his own people for his purposes, as he has used these apostles and people through the years of history. Now, what is God doing? God is revealing and exercising his sovereignty over believers and unbelievers. And God is not only sovereign in creation, but in history. He raises up nations and empires and kings and presidents, and he puts them down. And he is controlling the flow. The sad thing is that the sovereignty of God is ignored today. And we need to proclaim it. Satan is not in control. Mankind is not in control of what's happening today. God is. A thousand scripture passages could leap out at us. Ephesians 1:11 teaches us that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And put down this passage of scripture, 1 Chronicles 29:11. And when you get home this afternoon, read that. It's a testimony by David at the building of the temple as he marvels at God's greatness and goodness and power and glory. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Stating God's sovereignty about this. And then finally, God is adding his elect to the church. He had saved 3,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another, and so what is God doing? To this present time, on May 15th, 1994, God is saving his elect. That's what he's about. And he's preparing the unjust for judgment. And we need to recognize that. And to believe this truth of God's sovereign grace is a gift. And if we believe this truth, we should be thankful to God. I'm reviewing this book, Sovereignty of God, by Pink. And there are two books listed in the bulletin I hope you'll be able to get. Here's another one that ought to be in your library, and one which you will read and reread and then reread, because it's a great teaching tool, The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Anything you can get by him will be well worth reading. Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink. Let me just read a paragraph about what we've just said. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom. The concept of deity which prevails today, even among those who give heed to the Scripture, is a miserable caricature and a pathetic travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of sentiment. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. Now, Arthur Pink died, I think, in the 1950s or 60s. But if he were writing today, he'd write the same thing, because that's exactly how God is being portrayed at this present time. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to imply that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. To throw the blame, as many do, on the devil does not remove the difficulty, for if Satan is defeating the purpose of God, then Satan is almighty, and God is no longer the supreme being. Now, we desperately need to return to the truths of God's sovereignty in this modern time, and preach and teach that and believe it, that the same God who created and rules all of history is ruling this morning in the details of the events of our lives. And I don't know about you, but this gives me such peace and such blessing. I've come out of my shoes to know this truth and to believe it. To believe it is a gift. It cannot come by human persuasion. I cannot persuade anyone to believe in God's sovereignty, and neither can you. It cannot come by human reasoning. It comes by exposure to the truth as the Holy Spirit reveals it. So God has no emergencies. God has no surprises. And he's never defeated. He rules over all. And this is what he's doing here, as we read in the book of Acts. Now let's go back to verse 13 and consider what these leaders had observed and recognized about Peter and John. And the final phrase there is they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. So I want to ask the question, what does that mean to be with Jesus? This little word that's translated with is a three-letter word in the Greek language, S-U-N, pronounced soon. And it has several, you could use it several ways. In fact, in the dictionary of Greek language, it takes more than a page, a large page and a large dictionary to account for the meaning of this word. Here are some ideas. It can mean to be joined to. They had been with Jesus, joined to Jesus. It can mean to be alongside. It can mean to be near to. It can mean to be an associate of, or in relationship to. It can mean going in the same direction and having the same purpose, or being influenced by. Now, all of these things could have been true as they thought of these men of having been with Jesus. A summary of the word could be together. Jesus, Peter, and John were together. Not just physically, but in spirit and in direction and in motive, they were together. They had been with Jesus. Several things then to think about that which applies to our life. They were united with him, and so are we. Jesus once said to them, I am in you, and you are in me. In is a big word. I am is a big word. It just carries a heavy meaning. So we are united to him. It means being in communion with him, where we speak to him and he speaks to us in the scripture, and we have communion. That means we share life together. We tell him everything that's going on in our heart. We converse with him. We talk with him. How many of you can tell Jesus things you've never told another human being? All of us. Isn't that a great thing? And then he speaks back to us in his word. We share life together. We have the same purpose. That's to glorify the Father. We're in agreement, and we confess him. Fourthly, it means to be loyal to him. If you're together with him, you're loyal to him. And we swear allegiance to our flag and to our country. But greater, we swear allegiance to our God, and we're loyal to him. It means believing in him. Believing in his person. That's an important thing, because we believe his word. He keeps his word, so we can believe that he's honest. We can believe that he's truthful, and we can believe what he says. And that's how we are together with him. It's a very encouraging thing when I've had certain people say, Bill, I believe in you. Now, that hasn't happened very often, but it has happened. I believe in you, and I'm with you. That's great to have that sense. I'm with you. They had been with Jesus, not just physically, but in the true sense of meaning of loyalty and believing. In the seventh place, it means to be under his influence. Here is another big, big word, big concept, influence. We live under influence. And one of the mistakes I made during high school was to be under the influence of the wrong people. Choosing the wrong heroes, people who were unworthy of any respect or honor, but being caught up in the glitter and glamour of life, of being under their influence. And the truth is, we are all under someone's influence. You and I are easily influenced. That's why we have to be so careful with our children and with our young people. One of the most important things for young people is their friends and who they are with and who is influencing their life. That is a prayer request for them. Being together with Jesus means to become like him. And that's probably why they have recognized this man is like Christ. These men are like Christ. We couldn't handle him and we can't handle them. And their wisdom and their confidence is astounding to us. So how do we apply this? Are we being with Jesus? Would we be recognized as men and women who have been with Jesus? He once said, he that is not with me is against me. That's powerful. That speaks to us. If you're not with him in these ways of loyalty and allegiance and sharing life and going in the same direction and having the same purpose, you're against him. And that's why I think so many Christians or at least professing Christians, are confused. That they have not really been gripped by the authority and the power of the Lord God Almighty and are just sort of drifting through as a Christian without understanding that he that is not with me is against me. 5 minutes with Jesus is better than 100 years in seminary. And I want to encourage all of us to take time, to spend time with him. Get alone, just the two of you, and have communion, and enjoy him, and enjoy his sovereignty, and let him refresh your life, and fill you with great truth that help you through all these trials. And we're all under burdens. We all have trials. And we could spend, like Tim indicated, how much time do you have to talk about my prayer request? Well, it takes a long time, but being with him helps us. Now, it made a difference in the lives of Peter and John. We could say it made a difference in the course of history. These Jewish leaders were not able to shut down the Christian witness because these men carried it on and said, we cannot help but speak the truth of God. And it makes a difference in our lives if we are people who are being with Jesus. To be bold and confident, not in self, but in him. We need that today. Who is influencing you the most this morning? The world? Friends? Yourself? Or God Almighty? Jesus of Nazareth. They took note of these men, that they had been with Jesus. Lord, so move in our hearts that we will be the men and women who are with you in purpose, in direction, in loyalty. And humbly we bow before you this morning to thank you that you are the one who is in charge of history and of our lives and of our church. And we pray that you will use us, build into our lives as we commune with you courage, confidence, boldness to speak that which we have seen and heard, and cause us to be with our own people in prayer and in support. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.